Please turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 20. I hope you've been encouraged through our time of worship already this morning, and hope you're encouraged by those kids earlier. The first group that sang, that was just our threes through kindergartners, and then the second group, the group that was left on stage there at the end, was just first through fifth. And so as you can see, we have been really blessed with some neat kids and some neat opportunities for us as a church to be good stewards of those kids. And if that kind of fires you up, what you saw this morning, and thought, boy, I'd love to have the opportunity to come alongside the parents of these children and instruct them in the things of the Lord and just care for them as well, there's a lot of neat opportunities for you to do so. And I'm sure many of us can remember men and women who were influential in our lives as children, proclaiming the truths of God to us. And so I'd encourage you, if that's a ministry that excites you, that you would participate in that. Use the gifts God has given you. Well, we're in Luke chapter 20. We're looking at verses 27 through 40. And if in honor of God, you would stand this morning, if you're able, as we read these verses together. We read this in verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will this woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Verse 34, "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.' Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' For they no longer dared to ask him any questions." You may be seated. May God encourage you through the reading of his word this morning. May God be glorified. Let's pray and ask God's continued blessing on our time together this morning. Father, we're thankful this morning for this word. I pray that you give us hearts of humility to receive it. Allow our minds to think as you would have us think. Allow our hearts to be right before you. We thank you also for the season that you've allowed us to experience, for our time Friday night of worship, for the kids that you've allowed to help us worship you and help us to be good stewards of them, faithful in the task you've entrusted us with, and help us to be faithful stewards of your word. Help me to be so this morning. We love you, and we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. I had thought about entitling this morning's sermon, "One Bride for Seven Brothers," but it's been done before. I figured some of the audience wouldn't catch the reference to the musical Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. Some of you are a little young. And I also thought, you know, this is a hard passage, and that doesn't really go with the theme. And in fact, there's two things that are going on here in the text this morning, and I want us to try to capture both of them. There's a big issue, first of all. And the big issue that's taking place here are that the big issue is that the Sadducees have a barrier to rightly knowing God. And that barrier that exists for the Sadducees is their own pride and their intellect. So that's kind of the big issue that I think encompasses this entire story. But there's also a secondary issue, and that's kind of like the stage on which this big issue plays out. And the secondary issue in the text that a lot of the text deals with is the issue of the resurrection. And as we go through this text, we learn a lot about this big issue, and we also learn a lot about this secondary issue of the resurrection and the age to come. And there's some neat things we're going to talk through, Lord willing, about both of these things. And the way that I want us to attack this passage and to understand it is, first of all, I want us to look at the big issue, kind of the issue that encompasses the whole story. And then I want us to look at this test case that deals with the resurrection. And then, again, Lord willing, I want us to arrive at the end and look at the big issue again, okay? So let's first of all look at the big issue and look at your Bibles in verse 27, if you would. And this big issue, I'm going to phrase in the form of a question. The big issue is this: will my worship of my own intellect prevent me from knowing God? Here's what we see in verse 27. It says, there came to Jesus some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. Remember what's taken place so far. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. There's been great fanfare as he enters into Jerusalem, and he's come into the temple. And as he's come into the temple and been teaching the temple over the last few weeks that we've been in the Gospel of Luke, he's come into conflict with the religious leaders, with the authority figures. The Pharisees and the Herodians and other religious leaders we saw last week questioned Jesus, trying to trap him up. And we saw a few weeks ago his authority to even be in the temple and to teach was challenged by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So there have been some attacks upon Jesus, trying to trap him up, trying to trip him up, trying to undermine his authority, because these religious leaders are concerned as he's coming to Jerusalem that the people are responding to him, and his prestige undermines the hierarchical structure of power that exists in Jewish religious life, and they're nervous. This week, we're looking at some Sadducees. And the Sadducees have seen the Pharisees and the Herodians and the chief priests, who they would have been kind of related to, and others try to trap Jesus and been unsuccessful. And now the Sadducees say, it's our time. We're going to finish the job that you guys weren't able to do. Now, who are the Sadducees? We haven't really encountered the Sadducees in the Gospel of Luke yet, and there's a reason for that. The Sadducees, if you ask them, what was your heritage, what's your lineage, they would claim to be kind of from the lineage of a priest that served in David's time, named Zadok. They would say they derived their name from him, and they would say they kind of are part of that lineage, that tradition. And indeed, the Sadducees in Jesus' day were very closely associated with the temple and the temple worship. They were kind of the cultural and intellectual elites of Jesus' day. Josephus tells us that the Sadducees were very connected with the wealthy and with the powerful. And so it's not surprising, as we've been in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus traveling around, not yet arriving at Jerusalem until a few weeks ago, we can see why we haven't run into the Sadducees yet, because we haven't been in Jerusalem, around the temple, around the powerful, around the elite in Jewish life. Sometimes, whenever we're talking about the Pharisees and we're talking about the Sadducees, we've said that the Pharisees are more conservative theologically, and the Sadducees, people often say, are more liberal. And I think it's kind of hard to import those terms as we understand them in our culture today and import them into the first century Jewish life, but there are some parallels as you think about conservative versus liberal. The Pharisees were more conservative when it came to lifestyle. They were more conservative doctrinally. They held to the authority of Scripture, and they had all sorts of traditions that had enabled them, they thought, to keep Scripture more carefully. The Sadducees were those who, as Luke tells us here, they denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. When it came to God's Word, not only did they reject all the oral traditions that the Pharisees had developed, they rejected the authority of Scripture except for the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books written by Moses. And they wouldn't say that the other books were bad necessarily, but they would say there's a unique authority that resides within the writings of Moses, and those were the writings that they took seriously. And so the Sadducees are connected with power. They're part of the intellectual elite, and they look at the Pharisees, and obviously, if you have a group like the Pharisees that are very conservative in terms of, you know, of that day, were very conservative theologically, and you could see how they would come into conflict with the Sadducees. The two groups often didn't get along very well together. In fact, in the book of Acts, there's a moment where the apostle Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin, and there are Pharisees and Sadducees there, people who believe in the resurrection and those who don't believe the resurrection. So he decides to stir things up and says, I'm here because I believe in the resurrection. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees start arguing about the resurrection. You know? Now, the Sadducees thought the Pharisees were kind of silly when it came to the resurrection, and the Pharisees did get silly sometimes. According to MacArthur, John MacArthur, as he was talking about some of the beliefs of the Pharisees would speculate a lot about what the resurrection was going to look like. So they would ask this question, for example. They'd say, well, we believe there's going to be a resurrection. When we're resurrected, will we have clothes? Or are we going to be naked? They'd think about that and say, well, man, no one wants to get resurrected naked, and it seems kind of inappropriate, so we're going to have clothes on. And then they ask this question, well, where are we going to get the clothes? Well, maybe we'll just have the same clothes that we died in. And in fact, that led them to think, well, our bodies are going to be exactly the same. In whatever condition you die, that's the same condition you're going to be resurrected in. Whatever defects you had before, you're going to have now. However good looking you were when you die, that's how good looking you're going to be when you're resurrected. Which, for some of us, that's great, right? Others of us, not quite as fortunate. Okay, and then they thought this. Well, everyone's going to be resurrected. All Jews are going to be resurrected in Israel. Now, how is a person who dies away from Israel going to get resurrected in Israel? Well, they believed, and they taught, some of them at least, that there were these tunnels underground, and all of them eventually led to Israel. And so, you know, the resurrection comes, you find your way in the tunnel, and then you're resurrected up out of the tunnel into Israel. Okay. Now, the Sadducees heard all this, and they're like, you guys are nuts. How silly are you? The problem was, in their intellect, and their pride, and their connections with the powerful and the prestigious, it had caused them to fail to see God's word as God's word. It had caused them to fail to humble themselves to rightly know God and his truth. There's nothing new about that, right? The Apostle Paul understood that people viewed Christianity as anti-intellectual. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians, he's writing and he says this. He says, the word of the cross, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. From the very earliest days of Christianity, it was seen as this anti-intellectual religion, as a religion, as a belief system that went against sound thinking. And it continued. It continued. The church father Tertullian would say this about the world's wisdom. It would say, philosophy is the material of the world's wisdom. It's a rash interpreter of the nature and of God, and heresies are themselves instigated by the philosophy of the world. And so people would listen to what Tertullian said, this church father, and said, well, you guys are anti-intellectual. In our own country, this has happened as well. Christians have been accused of being anti-intellectual. John Dewey in 1934 said this, as he's talking about Christians, he said, the Christians, especially conservative Christians, are those whose belief in intellectual content has hardly been touched by science. The Christian's notion about heaven and earth and man are hardly more affected by the work of Copernicus, Newton, and Darwin than they are by that of Einstein. In other words, Christians are a bunch of anti-intellectual, ignorant people. Christmas Day, there's a new movie coming out that I'm interested to see how it goes. It's called Les Miserables. I'm probably saying that wrong. I just always refer to it as Les Mis because I don't know how to pronounce French. But speaking of anti-intellectual, so it's coming out in Christmas, and I'm kind of cautiously optimistic. I love the musical. I've been trying to reread the book, portions of the book, and there's this scene that I love where this bishop at the beginning of the story is talking to a person who's an intellectual, a person who thinks they have life figured out, and this intellectual elite is talking to the bishop and is describing how ridiculous the idea of an afterlife is. He says, this person who's talking about the ridiculous nature of the resurrection says, "After I am dead, it will take fine fingers to pinch me. I should like to see a ghost grasp a handful of ashes. Let those of us who are initiated, those of us who are the intellectuals, speak the truth. Dead is dead. Believe me, I laugh at the idea that there's anyone out there who has anything to say to me after I am dead. It is an invention of nurses, bugaboo for children, Jehovah for men. No, our tomorrow is night. Beyond the tomb are only equal nothing." That's what the bishop would say, or that's what the intellectual says to the bishop. Let me be just kind of transparent with you. I want people to see that I'm smart. I want to be seen as a smart person. Do you see what's wrong in that statement that I just said? There's a couple things that you may have caught. First of all, notice I didn't say, I want to be in line with the truth. I said, no, I myself want to be the smart one. I want my brain to rightly grasp the world around me and to be a smart person. And not only do I want to be smart, not only do I want to be intellectually right in and of myself, in my flesh, I want other people to notice. I don't want to be seen as an unintelligent person. I want people to see that, and I want them to say, hey, you're a smart guy, and not be sarcastic as they say it. I want that in my flesh. And maybe some of you desire that as well. But here's the question. When it comes to a doctrine like the doctrine of the resurrection, is it possible to believe that and to articulate it in a way where you are simultaneously going to be right, in line with God, and at the same time viewed as intellectually competent by those who've denied the reality of the resurrection? Can I simultaneously worship my own intellect and my desire to be seen as intellectual? Can I do that at the same time as I articulate a doctrine like the resurrection? I would say no in the world's eyes. For a person who's denied the reality of the resurrection, there's no way to say something like, Jesus Christ was the Son of God, came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for your sins, and rose from the dead, and now reigns forever with God, and you can participate in a relationship with God through placing your faith in the resurrected Christ. There's no way to say that in a way that doesn't sound silly to someone who's denied the reality of God and the reality of the resurrection. It can't happen. What do we see here? We see here on the part of the Sadducees, as they had encountered the Word of God and had come into conflict with their own love of the material world, they had become materialists, and in their intellect, they had denied the existence of God. They had denied, or not the existence of God, but the existence of the resurrection and the reality of the resurrection. That's the big issue. That's the overarching issue that exists in this text. Well, now let's move to the test case. And we see this in verses 28 through 38. Here's the test case. It deals with the resurrection. Verse 28 says the Sadducees come to Jesus and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now notice here, they're appealing to Moses, the writer whom they believed had the most authority in Jewish life. And they're describing here a marriage relationship that we see often in Scripture. For example, you can write down Genesis 38, Deuteronomy 25:5, Ruth chapter 4. And this type of marriage relationship was where a brother would take as wife his brother's widow, and the children would be children that stood in place of his brother and would receive his brother's inheritance. Remember in Ruth chapter 4, this idea was coupled with the idea of a kinsman redeemer, of a relative who could redeem another relative. And the kinsman redeemer in Ruth chapter 4 refuses to do so because to take Ruth as his wife would jeopardize the inheritance of his own kids. And so he refuses to do that. But that's the type of relationship that the Sadducees are describing here. And they believe, and Jesus will believe, and all the Pharisees will believe that that was indeed what Moses commanded, that this is what should take place. Now here's the question, the scenario that they lay out, the test case that they believe is going to show how ludicrous the notion of a resurrection is. So that's what Moses said to do. Verse 29, "Now, there were seven brothers, seven of them. The first took a wife and died, no kids. So what happens? The brother needs to take this woman to be his wife, and does." Verse 30, "So the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died." They're presenting this kind of this ludicrous scenario. Now, verse 32, "The woman also died." This poor woman has lost seven husbands, no kids, now she dies. Verse 33, and you can kind of hear them snicker as they ask this question, as they recognize how ridiculous it is. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." So, Jesus, there's going to be this resurrection, and everyone's going to pop up out of the ground, and there's going to be this wife and these seven guys around. They're all not going to know what to do. So can you kind of give them some guidance? How silly. They believe that Jesus is in this trap. He's either going to have to commend adultery, or he's going to have to say, "You know what? Yeah, that is kind of silly. I guess I'm wrong on this whole resurrection thing." It's not uncommon for enemies of the faith to describe something absurd and say that's what those crazy anti-intellectual Christians believe. Carl Sagan, who's no friend of Christianity, has made this statement. He says, "The idea that God is an oversized white male with a flowing beard who sits in the sky and tallies the fall of every sparrow is ludicrous. But if by God one means a set of physical laws that govern the universe, then clearly there's such a God if you're just talking about physical laws. But to pray to such a God like that, it doesn't make sense. You don't pray to the law of gravity." You see what he's done? He's created this false choice. Either you can believe in some God that's a white guy with a flowing beard that sits around tallying the sparrows, or you cannot be an anti-intellectual. You can have an intellect, and you can rightly understand that there's just the laws of nature, and that's all there is. Those are your two choices. You see, enemies of the faith often present things as an either-or. Either be this anti-intellectual nincompoop, or have science and reason and think rightly about the world. That's the scenario the Sadducees present as well. There's two issues that really they have with the resurrection, right? Based on their intellect. One is a practical problem they have with the resurrection. Intellectually, they believe that it's absurd. It's self-refuting. You can't hold to this idea of the resurrection and be intellectually consistent. Their second intellectual problem is theological. They believe that as you approach the text of Scripture, you don't find the resurrection in the writings of Moses. So their intellectual objections are both practical and theological. Now, Jesus answers each of those. He begins by tackling the practical problem, and then he's going to get to the theological problem. So listen to what he says. First of all, he deals with the practical nature. In the book of Matthew, as he recounts this story, he tells us that Jesus says, you don't understand. You don't understand the scripture, and you don't understand the power of God. Listen to what he says. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. And he's deals with their practical objection to the idea of the resurrection, he first of all talks about this age, and then he's going to talk about the age to come. He says, in this age, your intellectual understanding is correct. You have enough intellect where you've been able to look at the world around you and rightly understand it. Yes, in this age, people get married. People take, in this culture, they took wives, and wives would consent to be married. Yes, that is what takes place in this age. But there is an age to come. And listen to what he says about the age to come. And as he explains the age to come, what he's saying is your intellect hasn't rightly grasped the power of God in the future. You don't understand this new age to come. And listen to what he says. He says, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, and remember the Gospel of Luke, as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen that a person can't just assume they're going to be a part of the resurrection. There's a righteousness that one needs. And we've seen that the righteousness can't be achieved by one's own works, but by repenting and recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ and placing one's faith in Jesus Christ. He says, now those who've done that, who are worthy, who receive my righteousness and attain to that age, this future age, and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. He's telling them some new things about this future age, some things that they should have understood but didn't. They didn't understand the power of God. They didn't understand Scripture. This new age to come is different than the age that we live in now. The age to come is different. It's better, and the things that we experience now are a shadow of the things that come in the future. And one of the things that changes are family relationships. People now in this age are marry and are given in marriage. In fact, the Sadducees, they would deny the resurrection, but they would kind of talk about immortality in the sense of father, son, like you kind of, as your progeny continues on through the ages, that's your form of immortality. He says, yeah, that's true for this age, but in the age to come, we're different. There's no longer this institution of marriage. It's an institution for now. These family units exist for now. In the future, those aren't going to exist. They're going to be equal to the angels. In other words, we're not going to die. In fact, I love this phrase in verse 36. It really struck me as I studied this passage this week, that they cannot die anymore. In the age to come, it's different in this sense. You're not even going to have the ability to die. You can't do it. Something profoundly changes. And as that changes, the family unit changes as well. We're sons of God. We're equal to the angels. We can't die. We're participants, sons of the resurrection. Let me give you some pastoral thoughts here as we look at a passage like this. The kingdom of God is not what the Pharisees thought it was going to be like. The kingdom of God was not what the Sadducees thought it was going to be like. The Pharisees thought we're just going to resurrect and be exactly like it is now. And the Sadducees thought, that's not going to happen at all. Jesus says it's much more profound than either of you understand. Now, whenever we come to a passage like this passage, oftentimes people get a little uncomfortable. Some of you aren't married yet. And the idea of being married in the future seems kind of exciting to you. And you read a passage like this, and you're like, what? You know, diamonds are forever, romance, and I'm going to get to heaven, it's over? Or some of you are married now, and you're like, man, I put a lot of work into this thing. This has been a lot of work. Now what? It's over? I won't tell what others of you think. But here's what I would encourage you with. Is marriage now worthwhile? If the next age isn't going to have marriage, is the next age even worth thinking about? Well, you say that because like the Sadducees, you don't understand Scripture, and you don't understand the power of God. Is marriage now worthwhile? Well, first of all, we know that marriage now is a testimony to those around us. Marriage now has eternal benefits because as you and I, those of us who are married, live in a marriage relationship, we're a testimony to the world about the relationship between Christ and His church. Marriage now is worth it because the relationship that we have now is a picture of an eternal relationship. It's like a shadow. C.S. Lewis calls the land we live in now is the shadow land that is a shadow of the true beauty and glory and majesty that's going to exist in eternity. And you know what else? Here's a cool thing that I think we see in Scripture. Right now, if you're married, as you try to pursue oneness in marriage to the best of your ability, as you try to pursue that, you're preparing yourself to enjoy eternity. And the more you pursue oneness in your marriage now, the more you are going to enjoy eternity. You say, wait a minute, if I mess things up in my marriage now, does that mean I'm going to hate heaven? No. But it does mean this, you're going to miss out on the opportunity to enjoy heaven to its fullness. Right now, if you're in a marriage relationship and you're pursuing oneness, you're learning about unity. And the things you're learning now are going to increase your capacity to enjoy heaven. I used to think this. I used to think that oneness in marriage meant like sometimes I got my way and sometimes Whitney got her way. And, you know, we kind of compromised and that was oneness. Sometimes she wins, sometimes I win. And whatever the result we wind up, that's oneness. Yay, right? I don't think that anymore. This last week we were looking at buying a lamp. Whenever Whitney looks at a lamp, she wants a lamp that's beautiful, that's you know, it's this nice decorative lamp. And you take a lamp that Whitney buys and you turn it on and you're not totally sure it's turned on at all. The glow is so dim, but the lamp looks beautiful. Now, I buy a lamp and the neighbors call and say, hey, we're trying to go to sleep. You mind turning that thing off? And but it's so ugly, you wish it was still dark, right? Now, how sad would it be if you just had one or the other? Now, as Whitney and I buy a lamp together, we've got a beautiful lamp that really puts out some light. That's a cool thing. Yesterday afternoon, my idea was I had a lot of work to do in the morning and the afternoon, and then I finished it all. I'm like, you know, now I'm just gonna sit down and read a book or something. And Whitney had a different idea. Whitney loves Pinterest. Okay, you know what? One person has described Pinterest as this. Pinterest is a website that you go to where you learn how to take an old door and make it look like an old door. Okay, that's Pinterest for those of you who don't know. So Whitney and I, yesterday afternoon, she informed me that she was going to go buy a dresser that she had found on some website here in Washington. And so I spent my afternoon, said, taking all the seats out of the van to go and pick up this dresser. We backed the van up to this person's garage. They opened the garage door. This poor husband and I, you know, we haven't said a word to one another. And his wife, he had been taking a nap on his Saturday afternoon, and he has to come out and help us. And they open the garage door, and I see old chairs and columns, and I see this old dresser. This dresser that we bought doesn't have all the knobs. It's scratched up. It's beat up. And Whitney says, that's perfect. And I look at the husband. We start walking away, and I said, Pinterest, huh? He goes, oh, yeah. And if I ever find that guy, you know. The Pinterest garage, right? His wife had bought this dresser with some Pinterest plans, and now my wife is buying it with some Pinterest plans. You know what? As I was driving, I was like, man, I love my wife. My life would be so boring if I wasn't married to Whitney. You know, that's unity. It's not like sometimes we're going to do a Pinterest project and sometimes we're not. You know, unity in marriage is just celebrating the differences and understanding the beauty of oneness and the strengths that Whitney brings to the marriage that I certainly don't have. It's a beautiful thing. as you begin to grasp that, your ability to grasp the beauty of heaven is going to increase. And some of you say, well, I'm not married. Does that mean I'm, you know, not going to enjoy heaven at all? No, you are learning about your relationship with God in a different way than those of us who are married are learning about it. And your ability to enjoy heaven is only going to increase as you find satisfaction and contentment in your relationship with God. There's just all sorts of things here about the age now that are reflections of the age to come. But the age to come is something far different than we can imagine fully. So first of all, Jesus deals here with their practical problem. In their intellect, they thought they've figured heaven out and they figured the resurrection out and how absurd it must be. He gives them some information here, and as he gives them this information, it totally does away with the problem they have. Yeah, the problem you're describing would be a problem if that was how it is. Unfortunately, it's not. Oh. How often is that the case with intellectual objections people have to Christianity now, right? Well, if this is the case, da-da-da-da-da, well, that's not the case. You've misunderstood the power of God. Okay, so he's dealt with their practical objection. Now he's going to deal with their theological objection. He could have gone to a lot of passages in the Old Testament that described the resurrection, some very beautiful passages. He could have gone to passages like Job 19:26, where Job says, even after my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God. So even after this body dies, I'm still going to have a body in which I see God. Psalm 16:9 talks about how the psalmist says, my flesh dwells secure. In your presence there's fullness of joy, verse 11. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, on into eternity. Psalm 139:8, the psalmist says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in death, you are there. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live. Their bodies, the dead bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Daniel 12:2, Daniel says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Aren't those beautiful passages from the Old Testament? And how sad it is that the Sadducees miss out on believing and approaching those texts. You've heard the expression, the Sadducees, why were they called that? Well, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. If you want to get Noah, my youngest son, to laugh, just say that to him. He loves that expression. But the Sadducees didn't hold to those texts as being as authoritative. And so Jesus took a text that normally wasn't used to talk about the resurrection. He says this, quoting Exodus 3:6, God said, I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Right now, present tense, I am the God. I'm the God now of Abraham. I'm the God now of Jacob. I'm the God now of Isaac. Present tense, even though these people were dead. In other words, everyone is alive, Jesus says. Everyone is alive to God. All live to him. They are currently alive to him, those who participate in this resurrection of the righteous. It's a beautiful, beautiful understanding. And unfortunately, the Sadducees, in their intellectual arrogance, had failed to read a passage like Exodus 3:6 and truly grasp what it said. So he's dealt with the practical problem. He deals with the theological problem they have. Let's go back to the big issue. Let's return to the big issue. What's the big issue again? The big issue, this is the third point here, the big issue is, will my worship of my own intellect prevent me from knowing God? The Sadducees, unfortunately, their intellect had prevented them from rightly knowing God. Jesus says here some things that should have been devastating to them. And some of the scribes, and those would have been people who are more associated with the Pharisees, said, well, great answer. Yes, you've spoken well. And everyone no longer dared to ask him any question. Now, sadly, people didn't come to the conclusion, he's right, I guess we should believe in him. They came to the conclusion, this guy is way too smart for us. They don't ask him a question any longer. The fundamental problem for the Sadducees is they don't know God, they don't know his word, they don't know his power. They are the true anti-intellectuals. How do we escape this trap of intellectual arrogance? It begins with humility. I mentioned before that passage in 1 Corinthians 1, and Paul, as he's talking about the foolishness of God being wiser than men, the weakness of God being stronger than man, then says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you who are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Will my worship of my own intellect prevent me from knowing God? Will my appreciation for my intellectual prowess, for my belief that I really have life figured out, is that going to be a stumbling block that prevents me from knowing and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? And sadly, the answer is yes, unless you and I humble ourselves and recognize that God chose not the strong in order to say, I want the best people on my team. He chose the weak. And there are things about you that if you've been chosen by God, there are weaknesses that you possess that are designed to point other people not to your own greatness, but to the power of God. Our pride must be brought low for to become instruments that the Lord can use. I mentioned before that scene in Les Mis, the book where the bishop is having the conversation with that intellect, that great intellectual elite who denies the resurrection. I want you to listen how the bishop responds as this person concludes his statement, denying life after death, denying the ability to ever be held accountable for the actions of this world. The bishop, kind of paraphrasing here, the bishop after the speech clapped his hands. Well, that's a wonderful idea, he exclaimed. This materialism that you espouse, it's an excellent thing. It's truly marvelous. When one has this, well, he's a dupe no more. He's a fool no more. He doesn't stupidly allow himself to be exiled or martyred or stoned like Stephen or burnt alive at the stake like other martyrs. Those who've succeeded in procuring your admirable materialism have the happiness of feeling that they're irresponsible, that they will enter their grave with their digestions completed. How agreeable it is. In other words, when a person denies the reality of the resurrection and says this material world is all that there is, that affects them in profound ways in how they live their life. And a person who's denied the resurrection can say, I'm not going to be a fool and be martyred. I'm not going to be a fool and sacrifice my prestige. I'm not going to be a fool and give away all that I have to others. I'm going to be smart. And professing to become wise, we become fools. Is Christianity anti-intellectual? I certainly hope not. It certainly is a pitfall that we can fall into as we talk about the intellect. But God doesn't want you and I to be foolish. He wants us to be wise, but he wants us to be rightly wise. He wants us to have a wisdom that's born out of humility and fear of God. And I want to close with these words from the psalmist in Psalm 119. And here's how we see intellect rightly applied so that we can rightly know God in humility. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my ear to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts and your righteousness. Give me life. What is that? That's our intellect rightly applied. Turning away from worthless things, from those things would cause us to not know God, and turning to God in humility and saying, teach me what you would have me know about you and about life, about reality. And as I have that humble understanding, allow me to search out the mysteries of the universe that you've created. Christians should not be anti-intellectual. We should be some of those who are delving most deeply into the truths of God and into understanding the mysteries of the universe that he has created for our enjoyment and his glory. But as we do so, our worship of our intellect must never exist. In humility, we must bow our hearts before God so that we can rightly know God. So we can understand this message that he gives us of us and our sin and of a Savior that was sent, who was God himself, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for our sins, a death that we deserved, and then a God-man who rose from the dead so that we could have life as we place our trust in him alone for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for you, for a God who loves us and a God who allows us to know you. Give us your grace, we pray, to be humble before you. We love you and we pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.